In the name of the living God, who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. Well, today we celebrate one of the most significant feasts in the Christian year, one of the most important holidays that Christians celebrate all year. Let me see. Does anybody here know what that holiday is? Feel free to shout it out if you do. Anybody know what holiday it is that we celebrate today? Not New Year's Day, no. Not the presentation in the temple. Not the Feast of the Holy Innocents. Not Three Kings Day, that's in a couple days. Guys, it's even more obvious than all of those. It's Christmas, right? It's still Christmas, so hopefully everyone got their true loves. Seven swans are swimming today, right? Do y'all know what I mean by that? Yeah? Okay, good. As we talked about a few weeks ago, it was only in the mid-20th century that we started calling the shopping season before Christmas Day Christmas. And so to say it again, that's not Christmas, it's Advent, which is probably the thing in the world most different than the shopping season we call Christmas. For thousands of years prior to Macy and Gimbel's subversive takeover of Advent, Christians celebrated Christmas for the 12 days beginning on Christmas Day, leading up to the Epiphany, which is later this week. And in the earliest days of our tradition in Anglicanism, Christmas was actually the 40 days beginning on Christmas Day, leading all the way up to the Feast of the Presentation, or Candlemas. So, Merry Christmas. I hope you're still enjoying the wonders of this season. And as is traditional on the first Sunday of Christmas today, Anglicans actually break with the Revised Common Lectionary, the lectionary that the rest of the church uses. And it's the only time of the year that we do this, but today we break with the lectionary in order to read the prologue to the Gospel of John. And as you look at God's prologue this morning, I want to use a book by a man named Jean Vanier called Drawn into the Mystery of Jesus. I'm going to use it as our guide. And Vanier was a philosopher, theologian, and humanitarian, best known for founding the movement called L'Arche, a federation of communities built on the simple principle that people with developmental disabilities can share friendships as equals with those who assist them. And I want to begin this morning by reading the opening lines of Vanier's book. Here's how Drawn into the Mystery begins. Our world is entering a new era. Never before have we had at our disposal such technology. We can visit space, isolate the origins of life, and even manipulate genes. We have new medications for psychotic illness. But what do we see at the beginning of this new era? War, genocide, new forms of destructive weapons, HIV and AIDS, an ever-increasing gap between wealthy and poor countries, a world governed more and more by an economy that is disrespectful of minority cultures and the deepest human needs. An aggressive individualism that fosters selfishness prevails. Each looks out for his or her own self. Now, by show of hands, does that sound familiar to anyone here this morning? Yeah, a few of y'all. Good. Vanier continues. We face a breakdown of what holds people together in family and cultural groups. Our poor earth is abused by greed. The weak are easily crushed and pushed aside. We all want to be winners, though in reality, so few can be. Many will lose only to become victims. In other words, we live in a world where we have an unprecedented ability to do good and promote health. And yet, it seems we're more likely than ever to use these newfound abilities to do harm and promote death. For all our progress as a society, we have not yet stemmed the tide of all that seeks to break down and take captive those who live in it. And so Vanier, in light of this, poses this poignant question. Where are the signs of hope today? Where are the signs of hope today? More than ever before, there is a consciousness of the importance of each and every human being, Vanier continues. Whatever their race, culture, or religion, their abilities or disabilities. We're becoming more conscious. Conscious of the vulnerability of our earth and human life. Yet depression and oppression, anguish and death seem to loom everywhere. Where to turn? What direction to take? Have we lost our way? What is the meaning of our world and the meaning of our lives? Now, these are stunning questions, which I hope ring loudly in your ears this morning. I imagine they're questions that you may have asked before. Where do we turn? What direction do we take? Are we lost? And where in this world can we find meaning? Well, Vanier's answer is a church answer. In short, Vanier says, we need to turn to Jesus. The direction we take is Jesus. We find meaning in Jesus. Now, that could sound like a bit of a cliche, but for Vanier, the distinct problems of the present age once again show our particular need for Jesus. In the face of a crisis of consciousness, what we find is what's needed is not consciousness of ourselves or consciousness of the world, but a consciousness of Jesus. Consciousness of ourselves and of the world is a dead end unless we become conscious of Jesus, because Jesus is the source of ourselves and the source of our world. In the face of a progress that doesn't seem to progress anywhere, what we find is that we don't just need progress, but progress toward Jesus. For Jesus himself is the end of all things, that from which no greater end can follow. So Jesus is our answer. The question this raises is, how? How is Jesus the answer? What sort of answer does Jesus provide to the answers and the problems that we face in the world today? When looking at the beginning of John's Gospel in John chapter 1, Vanier first draws attention to this image that we said, that we read about in our reading for this morning, of Christ as the Word. The Word. Though the term the Word can seem abstract, Vanier says that it shouldn't be. Words aren't heady things, things used to communicate concepts or mental images. Words are deeply human and deeply relational. Words are how we express our heart and our deepest feelings. Words are how we enter into each other's worlds and how we join our lives with theirs. Words also connect us to each other, creating bonds that form the basis of our common life. And the same is true for God. By calling Jesus the Word, John is not describing Jesus as an abstract concept in the mind of God. Jesus is the Word because in Jesus, God expresses his deepest heart of love for us. In Jesus, God addresses us to love us and to draw us into love. Through Jesus, God speaks to us, connects to us, and enters into our world with all their flesh and blood and pain and vulnerability. And in Jesus, God joins his life to our life and folds our life into his, making a community between us in God. That's what it means when John says that Jesus is the Word. Now, that's a powerful image on its own, but according to Vanier, it only really makes sense. We only understand what sort of word that Jesus speaks when we consider it in light of the rest of John chapter 1. In the verses immediately after our gospel reading for this morning, we encounter John the Baptist, who calls Jesus the Lamb of God, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. The Lamb of God. What does it mean, Vanya asks, that Jesus is the Lamb of God? You know, too often I think we hear Lamb of God and we jump straight to the Lamb who was slain, right? We hear Lamb of God and we immediately think of Christ's death and what that death does for us. That it conquers death or pays our debts or atones for our sins and so forth. We hear Lamb, but we think payment or substitution. But Vanier invites us to stay for a minute on this image of the Lamb. Why a lamb, right? Why not an eagle or a lion or a bear? Why, at the very beginning of his ministry, are we introduced to Jesus as a lamb? Well, Vanier says that in order to understand why it's a lamb who takes away the sins of the world, you have to first understand what the sins of the world are. Think again of the world that Jesus came into, into which Jesus came. At the moment Jesus was born, the Roman Empire, perhaps not unlike us, was entering into a new era. Armed with the greatest technological advancements in human history, Caesar Augustus was attempting to bring the whole world under his rule, to become the Lord over all the earth. He was attempting to bring peace, a Pax Romana, but it was a peace funded by violence, injustice, and ultimately by power. And so Caesar was ascribing divine titles to himself, titles like the Prince of Peace, the Son of God, and the Anointed One. So those are the sins of the world, violence acting out in aspirations for power. Now, with that in mind, think again of a lamb. A lamb. A lamb is weak. A lamb is dependent. As Trevor Noah recently said on The Daily Show, a lamb is an animal so peaceful that literally just thinking about them makes us want to go to sleep, right? An animal so vulnerable that it can't go outside without a sweater. And in the Jewish sacrificial system, the lamb is a victim, an innocent victim. The sacrificial lamb does nothing to deserve the violence done to it. The lamb merely, all the lamb does is suffer that violence. Weak. Vulnerable. Innocent. And victim. That's the word. That's how the word of God spoke from the very beginning. When placed in that contrast, the message is clear. What does it mean that Jesus is the Lamb of God? Well, it means that God is found not in power, not in might, not in armed force, but in weakness. And more, that God confronts the powers and principalities of this world not with force, but by becoming their victim. Here's how Vanier puts it. In front of the power and armies of Caesar, in front of their mighty weapons, stands a lamb, the Lamb of God. What can this lamb do? This lamb will break down the walls of fear and aggression, of violence, of sin, which imprison people in themselves and incite them to seek their own glory. So let me just draw two conclusions about this and bring all this to a close. First, by identifying himself as a lamb, by calling himself a lamb, Jesus is taking sides. Jesus is choosing sides. He's identifying himself not with the powerful, but with the vulnerable. He's saying that God is not on the side of the strong, but of the weak. Our God is not the God of the oppressor. Our God is the God of the oppressed. And so all of those who side with the powerful and the elite are not just taking sides against their victims. They're taking sides against Jesus. The second conclusion I would draw is this, and this is where it gets really, really hard. Jesus doesn't just side with the weak and the vulnerable in order to help them beat, right? In order to help them beat the powerful and the elite, so that, for example, they can become the new powerful and elite. Jesus identifies with the weak and the vulnerable, and then he says to all, the strong and the weak alike, to come and follow him in this path toward weakness, to be like him in his weakness and vulnerability. In other words, Jesus doesn't take sides with the oppressed in order to help the oppressed win, to beat up those who beat them down. Instead, he invites both the oppressor and the oppressed to join him in a new way, the way of love. Now that's really, really hard. Because often following Jesus means going just where he has gone. Often it means being willing to be wounded for and wounded with, and perhaps even to be wounded by each other in order to absorb and diffuse the violence of this world. Or again, to put it one last way, it means taking on in order to take away the sins of the world. No wonder Vanier calls this a mystery. But love, after all, so often is. And so may this word of God draw us ever more deeply into love and ever more fully into this mystery. Amen.